All right, church history, lesson 8. All right, gnosko means to know. And there were people who were called Gnostics, people who claimed to know certain things. We call them mystics today. People who have special knowledge, and they're dangerous. You guys were just talking about palm readers, horoscopes, and things. Same branch here. Nostradamus, with his visions and things.
But Nostradamus is a hoax, man, because he was taking some kind of substance to make
him loosen. It's very possible. I don't doubt that. That's not the problem.
Huh?
I
had a vision.
I don't know. Some of these guys really took themselves too seriously. Let's see. Claudio's here. John's here. Barry's here. Gina's here. 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, Jim is not doing well. Okay. we now come into, and it's a huge Gnostics. Every college professor you've ever met has a tinge of Gnosticism. He has a tinge of, and whether it's me standing behind a pulpit, me standing behind a lectern teaching, there is a tendency to think you know it all, to think that you have the knowledge that everybody else needs. And there's something wonderful about constantly being humbled and reminded. I remember I was reading a pastor I know who about 30 years ago, had the largest church for about 500 miles in all directions, around 400 miles in all directions. He had close to 2,500 people. He's going door to door, door knocking, in an estate. And he's known as Dr. His last name was Wallace. Dr. Wallace. He had gone not only to Bible college, but also to seminary. He had so many people he'd won. He was so accomplished. He was a well-known speaker 30 years ago. And he's going door to door, and there's this kid on his bike. He's no more than 10 years old, looking at him. He's going door to door, talking to the ladies, talking to men, getting out of the gospel, inviting people out of church, whatever. And the guy sees him go to 3 doors, and then this 10-year-old kid goes, "Hey, bud, what are you doing?" And he says, at that moment, God spoke to me and reminded me, I'm just a bud. I'm just a nobody. That kid doesn't know me. And he reminded, and that just spoke to me yesterday, just Gnostics get the idea of, I've got this special revelation I've got to give out. And didn't they write it with, what was the name of the movie by Brown? The Da Vinci Code, that there's all of this hidden information that only a few select people know about. Didn't they do that with National Treasure? Mm-hmm. They hid all of that those riches, and then they coded it so that only a select number of people would ever know where it was, so on and so forth. So, Gnostics, refutation of them. The Apostle John wrote against this specific heresy in 1 John. Now, the key word is no, obviously. Now, a Gnostic claims to know, but a Christian does know. And I don't know because I have secret revelation. I know because I have supernatural revelation in a plain book. And it occurs over 30 times in 1 John, obviously. Now, Paul also dealt with this trend. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And John, if you'll read verses 3 to 7...
Timothy 3:3-7.
Yes, sir.
Sorry, 1 John what? 1 Timothy.
1 Timothy.
I get it.
You knew that. Even your iPhone could tell you that. Go ahead.
Not given to wine, no striker.
1 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 1:3-7.
Okay. 1 Timothy 1:3-7. Yes. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. from which some having swerved have turned aside out of vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm.
Alright. Keep going, sorry.
Is there one more verse of it? But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully.
Alright. He's really speaking very uniquely, where he says there are some who he commanded that they teach no other doctrine. So how are they supposed to know what doctrine to teach? First of all, let's settle that.
What he taught them.
What he taught them, but also what all the apostles were taught. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly first in the apostles' doctrine. So there was an established. Jude says we are to earnestly contend for a faith, our faith, the faith that was once delivered. At that point in Jude, by the time the epistle of Jude is written, the doctrine settled. Jude's not creating and setting up new doctrine. Revelation does not present new doctrine. Revelation presents, like laces on a shoe, ties all the loose ends, but presents no new doctrine. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Brother Eric last night, saying, I have pretty well nearly drowned looking at Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the amount of information I've got, I don't look forward to studying it anymore because I cannot get into it without just coming away going, there's just so much. I have taught Genesis twice. I have looked at this stuff time and time again, but this is the one time where I'm looking just at Adam and I'm trying to connect all the dots, and there is so much doctrine in from the moment, I'm basically studying from the moment that God says, let's make man. From that moment until Cain kills Abel, I have seen 40 pages, just 40 pages I've written just on what I've learned and what is taught by those few sequence of events. The doctrine is already established, there's no new doctrine, and Jude says, stick by what is already taught, okay? Contend for it. And Paul says, don't teach any new doctrine. And be careful when you're driving along in your Christian life and then all of a sudden something happens in your life, you go, and you swerve because of disaster in your life, and then you come up with a new doctrine. Because you have to explain away, why did this happen to me? And that's why a lot of people become Calvinist or become atheists or agnostic as Christians. They give up on what they believe based upon an event in their life, and it's like driving along and all of a sudden there's a cow in front of you, and you swerve and you come up with a new direction. Don't do that. Gnostics were doing that all the time. 6:20, read 1 Timothy 6:20. I love that word swerved. Isn't that a modern word? That is so cool. Such an ancient Bible we have. Go ahead, dear Gina.
O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called.
All right. I love how he calls all the new revelations vain babblings. 6:20. And the oppositions of... Does science and the Bible agree, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes! Do scientists and the Bible agree? No, these guys have put their foot down and says, we now know for sure that the dinosaurs were destroyed by an asteroid 15 miles wide as it hit the Chihuahua province of Mexico. They're so sure of it now. And you just look and you go, all right, I can't wait for about 4 or 5 years for somebody to say, well, you know, we're not so sure. I remember 2 years ago them saying global warming is an established fact. And now they've had to say, well, you know, it's kind of cold. Let's call it climate change. No longer global warming. You know, there's nothing sure about science falsely so-called. There's more verses. The Gnostic guy named Cerinthus was a contemporary with the Apostle John. He taught that Jesus was an ordinary man with whom the supreme aeon, what does aeon mean? What's the used term, just like the Scientologists use terms like thetas and God. But what is an aeon? Aeon doesn't mean, no, that's not eon, but A-E-O-N was an angel. It was a demonic angel. But he had a supreme angel named Logos united with him at baptism, and then that angel departed from him at his death. That's what Cerinthus believed. Now, the perpetuation of Gnosticism. Gnostic thought may be seen as the foundation of many of the forthcoming Christological controversies. What's a Christological controversy?
Controversy.
Good man. I mean, some of those words are trade terms. You know, you work with a plumber and he talks about spanners and he talks about sealing tape and things that you don't know what they are until you get into the trade. And some of these are trade terms with theology. So Christological controversies. Furthermore, many of the Gnostic ideas are still present today in the form of Mormonism, with its teaching of attainable godhood, and with Roman Catholicism, with its mystical concepts and sacraments. I tell you, if I were a Catholic, I would have gotten sick of that word. I grew up as an atheist. I grew up as an agnostic. But if I grew up constantly talking about the mystery of the Eucharist, the mystery of the divinity, the Trinity, the mystery, man, I would have run. I mean, I just, that word, every fifth word to a Catholic is, we don't understand the mystery. God's ways are mysterious. And yes, they are, but like, get over it, okay? There's things that you do know. Yes, sir?
Everything's a mystery. How can you know anything?
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's, they capitalize on the fact that nobody wants to challenge. Nobody's allowed to think. So, it's teaching of a hidden God who can only approach through intermediaries. Hey, I'm glad God showed himself and said, see this face? You're looking at God. You're looking at me. But they said that you had to go through saints and angels and Marys, and its division of men into higher and lower orders, and its emphasis upon asceticism. In John 1:18, in the New American Standard Bible, which is a very Catholic Bible, and with other perversions, is a Gnostic corruption of the text from a guy named Origen we're going to learn about. And it was teaching that Jesus Christ is a begotten God. In the KJV, 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. But in the New American Standard Bible, which I have a copy of, it says, the only begotten, or the begotten God. Now, that's a Gnostic thought. That God would beget a God. Yes, sir?
You said it's a Catholic Bible? What do you mean?
The New American Standard Bible was done up by Catholic theologians for Catholicism, for Catholics. It is very Catholic. When you read it, and the notes are intensely Catholic. But they come along and they use, and it's right in, it comes right out of this thing called the Hexapla. And Origen's teaching was that Jesus was not God, but a begotten God. That God begat a God, which is Jehovah's Witnesses.
Actually, I mean, that's one of the verses that I know quite well. But have you confirmed it in the Greek?
Oh, yeah. The construct of the Greek. As a matter of fact, we did John chapter 1, didn't we?
Mm.
And it's not in the Greek. It had to come from the text that all the new Bibles come from, which is Westcott and Hort text. And they all have a suspicious way the new Bibles capitalize on the fact that the Westcott and Hort text is not like the majority text. And it's changed there. And only the New American Standard honestly translated it, like, let's just let it go all the way. And they took it as far as they could. Because I have the verse there in the NASB. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's in their Bible. They actually, the other Bibles may be a little hesitant to translate it that way. But that's not how it is in 5,220 manuscripts. It's only in two manuscripts that way. So, now Bible Christianity, you got a dark, bold line going straight down. You've got everything pulling and trying to influence it. Judaism, the Ecclesiates, Buddhism with their pantheism, Manichaeism, Greek philosophy. You got Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism, that's right. And that's Persian, man, I tell you. Syrian Gnosticism and Alexandrian Gnosticism. These are all, the point is, Christianity is trying to stay a straight line, but you'll find people, and you'll find religions all tying along to each one of these things. Modern Christianity is Greek Christianity. When I say that, and you sit down with a modern pastor, and he sits down and he's got his Bermuda shorts on, and he's got his goatee beard, and he's just sitting there, and he looks at you. He will not counsel you from the Word of God. He'll counsel you from logic. That's cultural. And basically, it's really God doesn't hold you accountable for that kind of thing. He understands you. They're doing it from philosophical viewpoint, not from Scripture. And that's dangerous. That's actually not just dangerous, it's wrong. So you'll find religions in all spectrum around the straight line of biblical Christianity. Really, a biblicist, the modern slam against a biblicist is a fundamentalist. But I like the word fundamentalist. I don't like it when it's attributed at the same time with an Islamic fundamentalist. But if you're an Islamic, why don't you be a fundamentalist? If you claim to believe in the Quran, believe it and be a fundamentalist. If you're a Christian, believe the fundamentals. Don't come to the Bible and make it say what you want. Because if you're a mathematician, you ought to be a fundamentalist. You ought to believe 2 plus 2 is always 4. If you're not a fundamentalist, you will always question, well, how do we know 2 plus 2 is always 4? Is there some instances where 2 plus 2 doesn't always equal 4? I'll never forget learning. You know, anybody know what a quadratic equation is? Yeah. A quadratic, you get it in algebra 2, and then you learn about it in trigonometry, and you go into calculus. Did you know that was, I remember when my teacher says, and I had a great guy for a math teacher coming out in algebra 2, and he's going through, and he comes up and he says, x equals this, and x can equal this. I said, how can you have two answers? How can x equal this or this? But the point is, it depends, you know, that's just how a quadratic equation works, is x can equal multiple answers. And people come to the Bible and say, well, it's just, you know, it's another level of theology where, you know, you can believe this or you can believe that. And it's wrong.
I was always taught there's many interpretations, but only one application.
No. There are many applications, but only one interpretation. Okay. And a biblicist who just sticks by the Bible and allows everything he believes to be tested from the Bible stays with the fundamentals. I don't ever change my fundamentals to fit the age, or to fit the situation. Well, what if we lived in the Philippines? Shouldn't we not believe all that we believe? Well, maybe what you believe, if it's right, is right. That's the truth, okay? Some of the things that we may, you know, believe may not actually be a fundamental. That's the thing to test. But if it's fundamental, it works in all situations, and it works at all times. You're going to say something.
Just that the people approach the Bible as a critic instead of saying, it's God's word, I'm coming to submission to the word of God.
Brilliant.
They think that they're critics of the Bible.
Yeah, and that they know better, which is exactly what Eve was convinced of. That, again, what was the tree? The tree of the knowledge. You don't know what this tree will give you. And there's Lucifer there teaching, I have experienced this tree. I have a greater knowledge than you. And God is holding out on you this knowledge. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the beliefs of Gnosticism, it was a superior knowledge or education would be needed to interpret the Bible. Gnostics believe that matter is evil, only spirit is good. That God could not create matter, because if God created matter, it was sinful. And the Demiurge, it's a series of gods bringing spirit and matter. There was God, and then there was a layer of gods that were creators of things that were evil. And the earth actually ended up being created by a lesser god. Hey, take your Bible, turn to Colossians. This is a deadly verse for a Jehovah's Witness. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. Barry, would you read 14 down to 17?
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?
Hold. Who is that?
Jesus.
Okay. Now, does it? Now, this is amazing, all right? God did not have blood, did he?
No.
Okay, but Jesus did have blood. So we are purchased through the blood of the man, Jesus Christ. Keep going.
For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
All right. So this Jesus is the image of the invisible God, correct? He is not the image of a God. Is that correct? Killer. Killer verses. He's the firstborn, meaning as a man, he's the firstborn of many brethren that are going to become sons of God. And by him, how many things were created? So, now, if you just read portions of the scripture, you might agree with the Gnostics and say, look, he's one of the eons. He's part of the second level of gods who were creator gods. Do you understand?
It's clear here it says heaven under all things were created.
I know that. That's why I'm saying you can nitpick or pick and choose and cherry pick and say, see, Jesus is the creator. God didn't create. Do you see what I'm just showing you how they are just, and really I've heard them preach. They don't preach, they teach. I've heard them speak, and they are so careful how they quote. And how come their Bible, it's a little B Bible, the New World Translation, is written so carefully so that it sounds right. But you come away, and it says, how many things were created?
All things
that are in heaven, and that are... So who created all the angels?
God. Jesus
did. Okay. All things were created. And so Joseph says, yeah, but Jesus is a created God. That's impossible. If Jesus created all things, how could he create himself? See how the word all has to be in question? Well, not all. Now you're back with a Calvinist. And all things were created. And verse 17, and he is, what does it say, Barry?
He is before all things, and by him all things
exist. All right, it does not say he was before all things, meaning that there was a time when he was created. I love it. Our Bible is so exact. It doesn't say he was before all things. It doesn't say he existed. He, like God, is before. He is. I am. Is a present tense reality for all time, and he says he is before. So it has to be God. It's written saying the eternal is. You can't say God was. You can never say God was good. You can only say God is good.
Amen.
You understand?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord is my shepherd. He not was and not will be. He is. He's only ever the I am. He is not the I was. You heard about the black kid and the white kid arguing about God. Black kid said, Jesus is black. The white kid says, no, he's white. Nope, he's black. He's white. Well, let's pray and let's ask God who he is. And the little white boy says, dear God, please show us who you is, who you are, whether you're black or you're white. And because they're both Southerners, they talk the same, but they're black and white. And the black kid's sitting there, and all of a sudden their eyes get real big because thunder comes up, and God says, I am that I am. And then God just disappears. The black kid's his eyes are real big. And the white kid says, I see, I told you he's white. I believe I'm not a racist. Just understand me for a second. And the black kid says, how do you know he's white? He didn't say, I is that I is. I am that I am, anyway. It's the point that it is the eternal, forever and ever, always the same God. You have to understand that from American point of view. We love good humor like that. Gnostics have a created God creating things. It doesn't work that way. It's God, the creator. Christ becomes known as a lesser God who's sent to free man from the chains of matter. Isn't that Buddhism? Isn't that what Hinduism teaches? That you're locked into this world until you're free from matter and life. Christ descended on Jesus, the Christ, descended on this man named Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism, and he left him before the cross. It's called the Gnosis theory, they disentangle the gospel from outmoded Jewish notions. They say, there's so much Jewishness in Matthew, we got to remove the gospel from that. That's kind of dangerous. They elevate Christianity to a higher plane of intelligent knowledge to increase its attractiveness to important people. And James chapter 2 rebukes that and says, When a man with gorgeous apparel comes into your house, into your church house, don't give him preferential treatment over the guy who has nothing, because you're all brethren. But in Gnosticism, you elevate all this knowledge. And hey, folks, you know what the greatest One of the greatest damning features of religion is people have a head knowledge about God and go straight to hell. And yet they think that that head knowledge will save them. Will a prayer save anybody?
No.
Can a church save anybody? Can all the Bible teaching in the world save anybody? No.
No.
Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But Gnosticism elevates knowledge. Now, what did Paul say? That I may know truth. Is that what Paul said? That I may know him. It's just a slight difference. But the difference between heaven and hell.
Mm-hmm.
I told you about my dad and the library where at Texas A&M University. 70,000 students. And a huge engraved in marble over the doorway going into the library. Ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. They wouldn't quote the previous verse in verse 32, you shall know the Son, and the Son shall make you free. They didn't want that, but they didn't mind you knowing Gnosticism, knowing truth. So there's never a redemption of the body, no resurrection, anything like that. Famous Gnostics, number one, Philo. Philo is a Jew, educated in the Old Testament, heavily influenced Greek philosophy, and he tried to merge Greek philosophy with the Old Testament using allegory. For him, Moses was the source of philosophy. Philo's teaching on God is the source of the Gnostic teaching on Christ. There's nothing new under the sun. What the New Testament Gnostics believed was just what the Old Testament Gnostics believed. This guy named Basilides, sounds Spanish, born in Alexandria. He was a pupil of this guy named Matthias, who was an interpreter of Peter, about the same time, and this guy was a Gnostic. Cerinthus, we already quoted him, he also was a Jew. He tried to mix all kinds of asceticism into Christianity. He rejected all of the New Testament except just a few parts of Matthew. He loved Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Saturnius, I'm not sure if that's his actual spelling of his name, but he was born in Antioch. He taught against the Bible in Antioch. He taught that when man was created, he could only crawl as a worm until the Father sent a spark of his own divine light and actually stood him upright. Sounds like evolution. And he used the term, which is still a spark of divinity that God put inside of him, which is what Pope John Paul II actually accepted back in 1980. He said Genesis is a myth. Whoever Adam and Eve were, they were two apes that were climbing up trees. They were and God then put the spark of divinity inside of them, and they became living souls at that point. And God began the program that he's had ever since. And that's what the Pope and the Magisterium and Catholicism has promoted ever since 1980. But it wasn't them that came up with that thought, is it? Marcion the Heretic. This was, he was the son of a pastor, a bishop. He goes to Rome. He's kicked out of the church. So he starts his own church. And his beliefs were, the Old Testament God was full of wrath. The Old Testament God was the author of evil. The Old Testament God was concerned about the Jews only. The Old Testament God was ready to destroy all the Gentiles. His beliefs were that he rejected the Old Testament. He only believed in the New Testament God. Love and grace were only manifested in Christ. There was no wrath in the New Testament. The New Testament had been tinted by the Jews. When you come to the Bible verse and it talks about the wrath of God, it's because some Jew got a hold of the Bible and tainted it. He formed an 11-book canon, which included part of Luke and then 10 of Paul's epistles, and that's as far as he got.
So on his name there, it says, I think it's mixed up to see in the other name. It says Maracon.
It's Marcion.
I just thought it was a canon.
It might be Maracon, but I believe it's Marcion. You got me now. I'll have to check it on that. Do a Wikipedia search. It should be. Now we move to the second century personalities. It's important for the student of church history to bear in mind that the reality of Christianity is found in the multitudes of unknown believers, ordinary men and women who may not have had a scholastic ability of the church fathers, but who nevertheless kept the faith. Really, the champions of so-called Christianity usually do more damage than the normal mop pusher who's just faithful to God. It is difficult to find complete orthodoxy in the writing of the church fathers, but don't forget, Roman Catholicism and many Protestants use their works as a basis for doctrine, and really it's the winners who write history, isn't it? So if Catholicism is the last religion standing and in control with Constantine, they're going to get to write the history. It's not going to be the guys who are preaching and just winning souls. Do you know what I found out about history? It's the Protestants who write all the systematic theology books and write all of the history books. You know what baptism has been doing for the last 2,000 years?
Teaching.
Winning souls, raising their families, sacrificing their time and their lives, taking the gospel all over the world. It's just Baptists don't write a lot because we're usually busy just serving God. Now let's go through what are called the apostolic fathers. You have, if you have a timeline, you have a period, you have several events. One of them is called the Council of Nicaea. And you have anti, not necessarily against, it just means before, anti-Nicene fathers, and then post-Nicene fathers. Now these are called church fathers in a Catholic sense. But these guys were the influential instructors of the church. They're the founders of the church to the Catholic. Now, who are the instructors and the founders of the church in the biblical sense?
Apostles.
All right, so now we'll go back. We've got after the cross, we have the apostles. And it's supposed to stop at the death of the last apostle. But the Catholic Church can't allow that. Because that's called primitive Christianity. Primitive, man. I tell you, these guys, that is the perfect word of God. How can you improve on it? But they come along and you've got 135 volumes of Catholic tradition, Catholic teachings, whether it is Tertullian or whether it's, we're going to go through all of the names and stuff, this guy named Clement of Rome and Ignatius and other of these guys. All of these guys, they carry the same weight as the apostles to the Catholic. Okay, they don't carry much weight. I've read some of the stuff. You can't read 135 volumes. That's a small library. You couldn't read all that. And that's why the Catholics say, leave it to us. Just trust us. We've read the books, which is a lie. But they think that all of that doctrine is in the church, and the church preserves truth. When one guy will completely contradict the next guy. And the Catholic wants that. Because when I say Catholic, I mean Catholic leader wants the things to contradict so that they can give you, well, the church believes such and such this. For example, in the Bible it says, call no man on earth father. All right? And then you've got this guy, Ignatius, saying the priests should be referred to as fathers in the Catholic Church. And he's the first one to use the word Catholic. And so they appeal to somebody to contradict the Bible so they can be the final authority. Whereas I want the Bible to always be the final authority. So let's look at these personalities. The first guy's name is Clement of Rome. Clement. He's the third bishop of Rome. Some say he is mentioned in Philippians 4:3, talking about Clement. He wrote the epistle of Clement to the Corinthian church. He quotes a lot of Old Testament. He quotes even Paul's writings and he quotes Peter's writings. Now, the teaching of Clement from the epistles is that God is creator. He teaches about the resurrection. He teaches about the imminent coming of Christ. He's not one of these things that says, well, he comes figuratively or whatever. He believed in premillennialism. He teaches that Christ is our salvation. He also does say that the apostles are being replaced with new apostles. He gets some things wrong. Clement believed that he was the heir of Paul. And that's kind of, you know, I figure this. When you read Clement, Clement's got a lot of good stuff, but Clement became very well-read. People loved reading, and so Clement says, wow, I must have a gift. I must be the replacement of Paul. He's writing a lot of things. People were taking his letters as authority as Paul, so he says, apostolic succession, I guess I have Paul's gift. Which is dangerous. He says this, the unbroken, well, this is what a guy says, the unbroken transference of office from the apostles and by one bishop to another legitimizes the present holder of spiritual power and makes him independent of the church. Meaning simply that when somebody becomes as important as Clement was, the church can say nothing except, I guess he's valid. Nobody can question him. And because they believed in apostolic succession. If you don't, take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't start to have a conviction and have a biblical conviction about prophetic revelation, you're going to become a charismatic ultimately, where people are going to say that they are prophesying and they're speaking as authoritatively as Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this in verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Question, when did tongues begin? Were tongues always there?
No.
Throughout church history? No. So in time, you have the cross. Nobody speaking tongues before that. You have about 50 days later is the first event of tongues. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Tongues what?
Cease.
Shall cease. All right. What they want to say is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Tongues has always been and tongues always will. Well, both of those are statements are lies. Tongues are going to cease. Paul was reading, and I believe he was speaking in his generation. Tongues would cease, and whether there be knowledge, we're talking about super knowledge, natural knowledge. Revelation, it shall vanish away. It won't be there anymore. For we, right now, know in part. We only know bits and pieces, and we can only prophesy in part. But when that, not he, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, the tongues, the prophecies, the knowledge, that which is in part shall be done away. So, as a biblicist, I come to this thing and I try to find out how come tongues didn't show up again until 1856 in Kansas, of all places. A woman started teaching that all of those miracles in the Bible were being ignored and they needed to be believed again. I don't remember her name. Good night. But it was at the a mission. And it was Catherine Coleman? No.
No.
It's way on down the line in church history. We'll have to go to there. It's full where charismaticism picks it up. 1750 years later, and tongues all of a sudden picks up, and you have the charismatic movement just coming into full force. And basically, I have a Bible that tells me when the Bible comes. And it is finished. I don't need tongues. I don't need knowledge, supernatural knowledge. And I don't need prophecies anymore. I have all the prophecies I'll ever need right in that book. So, B. Ignatius. I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S. Ignatius. He's the bishop. Again, all bishops... were local. They weren't like a bishop over a huge group of churches. He was over one church. The bishop of Antioch in Syria, he was a pupil, a student of John and Paul. This guy should have been very good. He wrote 7 epistles later collected by Polycarp and then sent to Philippi. The teachings of his epistles include Christ was the God-man. We still use that phrase today. A Christian, people who are Christians, the son of the church. He should have known better, but he started to use some of these terms. He called the Lord's table the Eucharist. Now, Eucharist is not a bad term. Eucharist just means thanksgiving. But boy, anybody who goes to Eucharist, to me, that word has a bad taste to me. It's not a proper term. But he called it the giving of thanks. He set up, when we have the Lord's Supper tomorrow night, is it a giving of thanks? Is that the primary reason for it? What is the primary reason for it? To remember his death. All right? Yeah, you're thankful for him coming. We are thankful for his blood. But that's not his primary. It's to shake us down to our boots and get us to go, he died. He died for my sin. It just brings us back to that reality. He began to set up a church hierarchy. These epistles have formed the chief bulwark of the Roman church for its doctrine of episcopacy. Side by side with these exhortations to obedience to bishops, we must put such passages as these. Be obedient unto the presbytery, unto the elders. Ephesians, these are his letters. These are not Ephesians. This is his letter to the Ephesians. Subject, be subject to the presbytery as you are to the law of Jesus Christ. Magnesians chapter 2. Verse 2, I pray that he, the deacon, Eurus, may abide in honor of you and of the bishop, trying to say keep him in honor, reverence one another, and let no one look upon his neighbor according to the flesh, which is kind of hard. Be subject to the bishop and to one another. Let all reverence the deacons as a commandment of Jesus Christ. A little bit too much emphasis on the leaders in the church. Okay, now maybe there was a need to bring people back to honoring and respecting people in authority. But he wrote a lot about that. And he was the first guy to call the church Catholic. Now what is Catholic to Ignatius and Catholic to the Catholic mean? What does the word Catholic, how is it interpreted? Hmm? Yeah. And so they use that word Catholic in the sense of a universal sense. The Catholic Church, which is really sneaky. See, if you're a member of the Catholic Church, then if you try to be part of a Baptist group, then you can only be a cult. You cannot be true, because obviously we claim the word Catholic first, so therefore if you're not Catholic, you're a cult. That's how they cornered the market. Well, God never said that. Jesus never... Look, Jesus said it this way. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now that's a great revelation, because we're not going to get along perfectly. And there may be different branches of Christianity. And there are. And you get some that are just a little bit different, but they're still in the church, aren't they? Even though back 150 years ago, if you met a Methodist, for all practical purposes, they preached almost everything that you and I believe. Now they believe that you can lose your salvation. If you met some of the Calvinists back in the 1700s, they believed and preached everything. Everything you basically believe, except for one of them, and they believed in the sovereignty of God, and they said that they preached repentance and believing on Jesus Christ just like we do, but they just believed that if you did get saved, it was because God had already saved you. It was just they tilted it a little bit, but they were so close. And that's not come even up to the 1930s, 1940s, when Billy Graham, 1950s, you had some great preachers before, but Billy Graham, when he'd have a crusade, and he'd have 75,000, 100,000 people there from all kinds of different churches. If he preached, 1,000 people would get saved. 2,000 people on a night would get saved. He'd preach for a week, and 10,000 people would get saved. And I mean, really saved. Now, how did that happen? Because all those churches were preaching basically the same thing, just he came along, and he was able to connect the dots. Today, man, I wouldn't sit next to a Methodist. I wouldn't sit next to and preach in the same pulpit with a 5-point hyper Calvinist. They're just so different. But there's not one Catholic church on the earth. Do you understand what I'm saying? But Ignatius tried to teach that there was, and it brought a lot of problems. He was taken to Rome and thrown to the wild beasts, not by the Catholics, but by the Romans. Remember. Papias, C. P-A-P-I-A-S. He's a bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia. He was a disciple of John. He was a devout student of the scripture. He wrote an exposition of the Lord's oracles or words. I forget why I wrote Lost to Us.
Is that about U.S.?
No.
Do we have that?
The letter is lost to us. I'm sorry, I was trying to think, what is... All right, the letter, we don't know where the letter is. He wrote this letter, but it's... that letter was known only by Eusebius and Irenaeus. His teachings were premillennialism, that Christ was born in a cave, which is kind of... and so people, the Catholics come along and say he was born in a cave, which is weird. No, he's born in a stable. But he didn't believe John wrote Revelation, but an unknown agnostic. He thought that Revelation was not part of the Bible. He thought that Mark got his gospel from Peter, and he taught that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew. Some of that stuff doesn't mean anything to you, but today, to this very day, there's still people who say that Matthew was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, and that that the Greek is not really valid and accurate. We've got, and they're looking for, it's called the Q document. If they could just find this Hebrew gospel of Matthew. And if you could, you'd have a huge problem. Because guess what in Hebrew? Jesus says this. Peter, whom do men say that I am? Peter says, the disciples say, some people say you're Jeremiah, some say this prophet, some say that prophet. And Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the rock. All right? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, no man's revealed this unto you but my Father. My Father taught you that. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And the word is Petros. You're Peter. That's just a stone, as in like a pebble. Thou art a stone. But upon this rock, now this is pointing at something. I wonder what it's pointing at. Upon this rock. Well, he can point to himself, but really particularly language style, he's pointing to upon this truth that I am the Christ. Upon this truth, I will build, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Petros, which is a boulder, or let's just make it rock as in rock of Gibraltar. Well, that's a rock, isn't it? That's a rock. So it's upon this boulder of a truth I'll build my church. In Hebrew and Aramaic, they don't have that distinction. If you did pick up, there's no difference between small rock, big rock. You have to have an adjective to describe it. So wouldn't it be convenient if you could find a Hebrew Gospel of Matthew? Because it'd be very Catholic. It'd be very beneficial for the Catholic to say, see, Peter is the rock. Because there's no little rock, big rock in Hebrew and Aramaic. Just interesting thought there. If they ever do, and I believe that they're trying to find it, or else they'll make it up. D, Polycarp. Polycarp. P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. He was a disciple of John, the bishop of Smyrna. He wrote an epistle to the Philippians. And his whole exhortation, his whole preaching style was live for Christ. And really, he lived and died for Christ himself. He almost entirely, and now when I first got saved, I had this desire as well. I wanted almost I wanted everything I said to be some part of Scripture. I've lost sight of that. I speak too much to try to make it all Scripture. But almost everything he wrote, he just quoted Scripture, just quoted Scripture, just quoted Scripture. He had 60 New Testament quotes, 34 from Paul. He was burned at the stake in 155 AD. At length, as he advanced, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. And he answering said that he was. And he persuaded him to renounce Christ, saying, have a regard for your age, old man. And adding similar expressions, such as is usual for them to say, he said, swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent, I say, away from those that deny the gods. Because he was saying that Caesar and all of the pagan Roman gods were not gods, but Polycarp, with a countenance grave and serious and contemplating the whole multitude that were collected in the stadium, beckoned with his hand to them, and with a sigh, he looked up, L-U, it should be L-O, looked up to heaven and said, away with the impious, or the ungodly. As the governor, however, continued to urge him, he said, swear, and I will dismiss you. Revile Christ, Polycarp replied. 86 years, and this is a good quote, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me? The governor, still continuing to urge him, and again saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, said Polycarp, if you are so vain as to think that I should swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretending not to know who I am, hear my free confession. I am a Christian. But if you wish to learn what the doctrine of Christianity is, grant me a day and listen to me. Just give me a day. The proconsul said, persuade the people. Polycarp replied, I have thought proper to give you a reason. I had to scan this in, and so the thought it was a G, I'm sorry. To give you a reason. Let me fix that myself. Where is that? Well, Barry, give you a reason. Not every OCR program works perfectly. Mm-hmm. For we have been taught to... Now, that's give again. The G's not working, right? It just looks funny in the book that I scanned. Give magistrates and powers appointed by God the honor that is due to them. Maybe he's black. I'm not sure. As far as it does not injure us. He's just saying, I should honor those who are in charge, but I do not consider those the proper ones before whom I should deliver my defense. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts at hand. I will cast you at these unless you change your mind. He answered, call them. For we have no repent. I should have gone through this and checked it. I thought it looked pretty good, but it's slanted. That's why I didn't read it very well. For we have no reason to repent from the better to the worse, but it is good to change from wickedness to virtue. He again urged him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, should you despise the beasts and not change your mind. Polycarp answered, you threaten fire that burns for a moment and is soon extinguished, for you know nothing of the judgment to come, and the fire of eternal judgment, punishment reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Bring what you wish. Saying these and many other declarations, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was brightened with grace, so that he not only continued undismayed at what was said unto him, on the contrary, the governor, astonished, sent the herald to proclaim in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp confesses he is a Christian. And then you know what Polycarp did? Polycarp walked over. There's more to a quote. I didn't want to. Polycarp walked right over to the gate where the lions were, and they were yelling and everything. And he reached in there and he shoved his fist and he says, come on out! Come on out. And I mean, this is in front of a huge crowd. He was the only one in the stadium. He had been embarrassed and had been beaten and had been made to be shown so that nobody else would become a Christian. And he said, might as well just do this the right way. And he says, come on out, come on out. And he yelled out and he says, may these bones and this flesh be meat for these beasts, because my soul within a few seconds will be with my Savior Jesus. And they released those lions and ate them up. But he, to the last minute, he stood boldly, and he was a great soul winner even at his death, because people began to question, why are we killing these guys who have such confidence about life after death? Polycarp's only mistake was he called faith the mother of us all. See, some of these guys, this is where Catholicism gets their beginning. They go, the Holy Mother Church, that our faith is the mother of us all. Justin Martyr, E. He was a philosopher. He believed in living hard, living tough, and living right. Became a philosopher. When he got converted, he was witnessed to while he was walking on the seashore, and an old Christian pointed out the Old Testament was older than Greek philosophy. This is great. He began himself to read the Bible and became, quote, converted. He became an evangelist. And he always wore his philosopher's robes. He debated with Marcus Aurelius's philosophers. He made them mad. He probably caused his own martyrdom. And he wrote the first Apology of Justin, written to the Emperor Antoninus Pius and his son Marcus Aurelius. And he also wrote the dialogue with Trophy the Jew. He refutes Jewish opinions of the law. He showed that Jesus died for them. And he taught a bunch of Old Testament prophecies of the Gentile church. Now here's his teaching. His teaching, Justin Martyr, taught that Christianity is the truest philosophy. I agree with that. He taught on the incarnation of Christ. He taught on the free will of man. He believed that the Father stayed in heaven while Jesus was the Trinity came down and became man. He lacked understanding of the omnipresence of God. And he believed that Jesus was begotten in eternity. Is there a verse in the Bible that might imply that? Yes. Thou art my son. this day have I begotten thee. Now that verse can sort of get you thinking, well, maybe he was begotten in a day, at a time, before time. Calvinists have a real hard time with that verse. I have a hard time with that verse. But Justin taught, well, he was begotten way back in eternity. And baptism is the culmination of regeneration in which the remission of sins takes place. And he jumps off the deep end. You know, you can get a lot of things right, and if you're not careful, you can start to collapse real quick. Now, I have a question. What is the safest way for you to stay true to doctrine and to truth? What are the safest ways? Let's list them. If you're a student of the Bible, is it possible for you to come out with wrong doctrine? If you're a student of the Bible. Let's define how. How can you go astray if you're trying just to go by the Bible? Okay, how people go astray. Some people say, well, I just go according to the Bible.
Well,
that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Sorry?
Depends what Bible you're reading.
Okay, how people go astray. All right, wrong Bibles. What else?
Do you know the context?
All right, let's just... Not enough study.
Take unclear verses over very clear verses.
Okay. Overriding clear, plain teachings. There's something else.
Transition books.
Okay, that may come in a while, that's okay, but there's something very fundamental that you guys need to learn. Okay, bringing philosophy or baggage, any kind of baggage, religious baggage can be brought to your interpretation. There's one more.
Well, you need to ask God, the Holy Spirit.
Okay, you can pray. All right, but how people go astray? How do they go astray? All right, that's good. Not praying for guidance, not praying for wisdom, not praying for instruction. Holy Spirit instruction.
Not using the Bible as the reference for the other scriptures.
Bible interprets itself.
Maybe not enough study, but there's one more. Not allowing... No, not allowing the testing, proving of what you think. That is the foundation for philosophy. Foundation of philosophy is, I came up with this. I've learned something, I know something, and they won't allow somebody else to question about it. They won't allow their belief system to be tested. So, most people go astray today simply because they've got wrong Bibles, they never do enough study, they'll just read a verse, read a chapter devotionally, but they don't study. They override, they'll find a verse, he that endured to the end shall be saved. Wow, I guess I'm not saved because I haven't endured yet. They'll override plain teachings. They bring philosophy into the Bible, and they'll go, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's very mean. And they take philosophy that anger is bad, and they're not actually saying, Lord, teach me. They're just looking to the Bible to see what they can learn on their own without the Holy Spirit. But the main thing about these guys are that Justin, when he had a belief he would not allow other Christians to test it. So these guys became the leaders. They became, and I've seen it. There's a guy named John MacArthur, who's a very well-known and a very good pastor in America, in California. All of them are in California. And John MacArthur, about 25 years ago, maybe about almost 30 years ago, made a statement. I don't think he believed it, but he said that it wasn't the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that saves us. It was his death. And he made that statement in one of his commentaries. Maybe it was, I remember. But it wasn't that big of a statement. It just went on. And somebody cornered him on it. Somebody said, how can you say that? It was just the death. The Bible says, through his blood, the propitiation of his blood. And you know, he felt cornered. He had a bunch of people saying, why are you saying this? And he says, because it's true. And he wouldn't back down. And to this day, he still writes, it's only by the death of Christ, the blood was just the proof of his death. And it agrees me because he's a great teacher. John MacArthur is great books and great help. But he wouldn't allow somebody to challenge him and to say, you shouldn't have said that. You're wrong. And he should have said, yeah, I was wrong. You can get false doctrine by being too proud to admit, oh, I went too far. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that last point, that is the death knell for a lot of big name teachers. They get so big that they can't allow themselves to change. Dave Hunt is one of them. Dave Hunt has written some tremendous books about the Bible and about doctrine, about Catholicism, and about Calvinism. But he goes all over the planet on premillennialism and postmillennialism. He goes all over the planet on a lot of different things. And he won't say, oh, I went too far. He gets too big, and it's danger of all of us. Oh, you had your hand up, sorry.
No, you must have saw my hand. I was just thinking so much about MacArthur that, you know, he said that he's been misquoted, and there's so much more writing about it, that the death reconciled us. The blood is the propitiation or the covering, the atonement. And he should have just came out clear and said, and yes. He allowed it to go.
All he had to do was say, I said it wrong.
Yeah.
I should have said it this way, but he wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
And that's just
the pride.
That's right. That's right. Is pride. Yeah. You know, when you're a Sunday school teacher and the kids say, oh, I've had it. Mm-hmm. I remember one of my first messages when I went to New Jersey, I preached on Psalm 2. And it was so embarrassing because in Psalm 2 it says how the heathen raged and the kings of the earth have imagined a vain thing. And I was just, I was preaching on the tongue. And I said this, it's small, where are you? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. They speak vanity, everyone, with his neighbors. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. And the Bible says, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. But I kept saying, who have said, with our mouth will we prevail, our lips are our own, but I kept saying the mouth. I forget, but anyway, afterwards, Nita said, you should have said tongue. It was a small thing, but I said, no, I said it right. You know, so it wasn't an issue. But with me, when she corrected me, I was like, well, I didn't do it wrong. It was so stupid of me to fight, and I go, what did I say? She said, you never quoted the verse right. Let's see, verse 3 I also misquoted. I guess I was too anxious to just get through my message, and I was quoted. I don't remember what I said. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the mouth that speaketh proud things. But I was preaching on the tongue, but I kept saying mouth. She said, if you'd said it right, it would have been better. But you kept saying it wrong. And I said, no, I didn't say it wrong. It's pride.
Mm.
It's pride. And I've done it countless numbers of times where I've said something or I've taught something, and then somebody, usually Barry, says, oh, it's not that way. And I want to punch him. But it's good. Iron doesn't destroy iron. It sharpens iron. Okay, let's take a break.